The Lord be with you. So we're continuing working through our series in the book of Acts, and basically what this book is about is the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ through his church. At the very beginning of this book, Jesus, he is ascending to heaven to be at the right hand of God the Father. And what Jesus tells his disciples is, you are going to be my witnesses. You're going to go and be my witnesses, and it says in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. And so what we've seen so far through this book is the disciples being faithful to that commission, where they have now gone through Jerusalem, and there's been the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, where they are evangelizing, and the church is growing by the thousands. And we see that as they continue to be faithful, there also can starts to rise up in opposition, where there is increasing hostility towards the church, because as the church goes and proclaims Christ, we see that the world does not like that message very much. So there's this man named Saul of Tarsus who leads the charge and actually kills Stephen, who was one of was the first Christian martyr. And with Saul of Tarsus, what he does with his persecution is he actually ends up making the church scatter. They leave and flee from Jerusalem, and they head to the regions of Judea and Samaria. So we actually see that with Jesus giving the command, we see that through actually persecution and opposition, the church is actually led into the other regions that they are supposed to go to. So what we see then is that the church starts to evangelize now Judea and Samaria. And it really focused in on Philip, one of the seven chosen to serve the church. And we see his ministry, how he is evangelizing different people in Samaria, and how even the Samaritans, who were a mix between Jews and Gentiles, how they have even now received the gospel. They have now come to Christ and have found joy in the Lord. And then it focuses back, what we saw last time, it focuses back on Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus, as I said, he is the one that really led the charge in persecuting the church and made them scatter. Well, as he is continuing that persecution on the road to Damascus, he actually even finds the Lord. He has an encounter with the risen Christ, and now he moves from being a persecutor of the church to be a proclaimer of Christ. He becomes a convert himself. And so what has happened since that moment that we saw last time is it shows us basically two ongoing ministries for Christ, where we see Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, both those names represent the same person. We have Paul and we have Peter. And so what Paul does is he starts to preach in Damascus Christ, and he gets so well known for preaching Christ that he himself starts to be persecuted. He actually ends up having to flee the city of Damascus for his life because they actually try to kill him like he had tried to do to others. And so what the Christians in Damascus, they have to do is they actually have to find an opening in one of the walls of the city because they couldn't go through the gates, and they have to actually lower him down in a basket to flee the city of Damascus so that he doesn't get killed for the faith. So we see that going on with Paul, and then the story flips back to Peter, who is one of the 12, right, one of the 12 apostles. And what Peter is doing is we see him doing a lot of things that we saw Jesus do in the Gospels. He sees a lame man, and he heals him. He makes him able to walk again. And then we see him later, there's this girl named Tabitha, or Dorcas, which is an unfortunate name in today's day and age. Her name is Tabitha or Dorcas. I'm sure she today would probably go by Tabitha, but anyway, she even was a servant of the church, and she ends up dying. She gets sick, she dies, and Peter goes into the room like Jesus did with Lazarus and calls her to rise. And she actually rises up from the dead. So Peter actually has the power of the Holy Spirit to bring someone back to life. And so we see both of these ministries going on with Paul and Peter. And so what we're going to zero in on today is that continued ministry of Peter, what's going on with him. And what we're actually going to be seeing is what has come to be known as the Gentile Pentecost. So if you remember Acts 2, Pentecost, what that is, it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, right? So where the Jewish Christians, they receive the power of God. They receive the Holy Spirit. He comes and indwells those Christians. What we're going to see now is that the Holy Spirit is actually going to be poured out to even the Gentiles. So not just the Jews, not just the Samaritans who are part Jewish, part Gentile, but now even to the Gentiles. So this is going to be the beginning of that, the end of the commission that Christ gave, where he says, go to the ends of the earth. As the Holy Spirit now is being poured out to the Gentiles, we see that start to becoming fulfilled. the Gentiles are the beginning of the ends of the earth. And so that's what we're going to be seeing today. So how chapter 10 starts out in this book, in Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to a man named Cornelius. And it says Cornelius, he is a centurion, which that would have been a commander, a Roman soldier. And what a centurion was a man or a commander who would be responsible for about 100 men, 100 soldiers. And he's a part of this group or this cohort, which is known as the Italian Regiment, is what it's described as in verse 1. And so the Italian Regiment probably would have been around 600 soldiers. So he is a centurion responsible for about 100 of those total 600 Roman soldiers. But it says more about this individual. It says that he is a devout man, a man who actually seeks after God. He fears God, and that's not the many gods, as the Romans typically would be polytheistic. Rather, he believed in the one true God. He believed in Yahweh, the Jewish God. And it says that he was a devout man who feared God. He prayed to him, sought him continuously. And it says that he would regularly give alms, right? He would take care of people, give money to help support charities, things like of that sort. And it says that this individual, he gets a vision or an encounter with an angel of God. So an angel actually comes, a messenger from heaven comes to speak to him. And he says that your prayers and your alms, your charity, has risen up to God. God has noticed this, and it has been as if a memorial to him. It has honored God. And because of that, there's something I want you to do. You are to send some of your men to go to find another man, and he's in Joppa, in this house of Simon the Tanner. That was a guy's name, Simon, and he was a tanner. That was his profession, where you would work with dead animals and you would tan them. So Simon the tanner is hosting a man named Simon Peter, which is Peter. Peter the 12. So you had Simon and Simon in this house. But you got Simon Peter is in this place, and I want you to send men to Joppa to go and find him and bring him back to you, because he is going to bring you the good news of salvation. He's going to show you the way to be saved, you and your household. And so now Cornelius, he's excited about this, and so that's what he does. He gets men and he says, go find Simon Peter from Joppa in this house by the sea and bring him back to me. So that's what's happening with Cornelius. But then we zoom in back to Peter, who's actually in Joppa, and what he's doing at the sixth hour, he goes to the roof of Simon the Tanner's house to pray. So this is a common time that many Jews would go to pray. So he, as being a Jewish Christian, he goes and he starts to pray to the Lord. And it says why he's praying, he's very hungry. I'm sure some of us can relate to that, right? As we're getting closer to lunchtime and as we're worshiping or we're praying, maybe you're starting to think about lunch. Well, Peter, he's on the roof, he's praying, but he's also thinking about his stomach. He's a little hungry. And so what happens is God, noticing what's going on in his heart, in his mind, his body, he relates to Peter through a vision. He gives Peter also a vision. And what this vision is it has a great sheet. If you can just imagine, and I imagined a really beautiful white sheet coming down, it says, and it's being bound by four corners as it's coming down. And as it descends from heaven, it says it has all of these different types of animals on there. So you would have had like the normal animals, like the cattle. You would have had maybe the reptiles. You would have had birds. All different types of animals that are described on this great massive sheet that comes from heaven. And so what's interesting about these animals is this would have been clean and unclean animals. And that doesn't mean like there's some dirty ones that didn't take a bath and others. Rather, it's talking about ceremonial cleanliness, that the Jews were forbidden to eat certain types of animals, right? They couldn't have certain animals. It would be defilement for them in their religion, right? So they couldn't go into the temple, right? They couldn't approach God at certain points if they had touched a specific type of animal. Or if they eat a certain animal, they have broken their kosher dietary restriction laws. So Peter sees all of these animals mixed together, and because the clean are with the unclean, that would have actually made all of the animals unclean. But what's interesting about the vision is as Peter's looking at this, trying to figure out what's going on, God says, Peter, arise, kill, eat. And Peter's like, no, I can't do that. That will break my kosher dietary restrictions. I can't do that. I'm not permitted to eat these. Which is interesting, by the way, because in Mark 7, So this is when Jesus was still physically on the earth. He has already taught the disciples this, that nothing that goes in a man or a woman makes them unclean anymore, because Jesus has come to fulfill the law. He has fulfilled those requirements of the law. He says, nothing that goes in your body eating-wise is going to make you unclean. Rather, it's what comes out of a person. So when it comes to your thoughts, your intentions, your actions, that's what makes you unclean. That's what makes you sinful, is what he's saying. But he's saying when it comes to eating, he says all things are clean now. All things are permitted because of Christ. But even though Jesus had already taught that years ago, Peter was still struggling with this because of what he was brought up in. And I'm sure many of us can probably relate to that, right? You can probably hear a message, and we can only really digest so much. You know, you're not going to remember everything I say today, right? Hopefully you get the main points of the message, but there's going to be things that need to be repetitively taught to us. And that's what we see here going on, is not only has Jesus taught this, but it says that he gets this vision going on. It says it happens three times in the text. So Peter is receiving this vision three different times, saying, rise up, kill, and eat. Eat these unclean animals, or these animals that you view as being unclean. And as I said, Peter continues to struggle with this. But finally, what God tells him is he says, do not call what I call clean, unclean, or common. He says, don't call these things unclean or common. And so he is just really wrestling with what is going on here. Why is God telling him about these animals and not to call them unclean, not to call them common? And right around that time, as he's processing this, the men that Cornelius sent have arrived. And now, so Peter gets alerted to this fact, and he says, hey, there are some of these Gentiles that are coming to your door, and they want to meet you. They want to talk to you. So he goes down. He hears about this individual, Cornelius, that's wanting to meet with him, has had a vision or an encounter with an angel, and he's supposed to meet with him. And so what Peter does now is he welcomes in these Gentiles, and he shows them hospitality, which is so interesting. God is working on Peter, if you don't notice this already. This vision is all about what he's being surrounded with, because he's been staying with a Gentile, most likely Tanner, who was dealing with dead animals, which would have already been unclean. So a Jew to live or to dwell even with a Gentile Tanner would have been crazy. But then now he's showing hospitality, sharing a meal with Gentiles, which also would have freaked out a lot of Jews. That would have already probably made him unclean, right? But then they go out, and he goes to meet with these other Gentiles, Cornelius, and all. It says that Cornelius has brought his family and his friends. All of them are there waiting to hear this message from Peter. And so finally that they travel, they get there, and Peter is there, and Cornelius actually falls down and starts to worship Peter, because he's probably heard about the things he's done, healing lame people, raising up people from the dead, all of these different things. And so what Peter is doing now is he's starting to process and really come to terms and understand what is happening in this vision, what the point of the vision is. And so what he says, I finally realized God is telling me that Gentiles are not to be considered common. Gentiles are not to be considered unclean, because God is able to make all different types of people clean. God is accepting the entire world. He is accepting all different types of people groups, nations, ethnicities, all of these different things. And so Peter then says, I will come and preach to you. I will preach what God has given me. And so what he does is he preaches the life of Jesus. And actually, if you look at the sermon in chapter 10 of Peter to Cornelius and his household, it's very similarly structured to the book of Mark, which, if you know the gospel, the book of Mark, it actually gives you the account of Peter. Mark most likely got all of his account from Peter. So it's interesting when he gives this spark note version of Jesus' life, it almost walks right through the gospel of Mark. But he basically is ending it with saying how Jesus died for the sins of the world. He rose from the dead. And he says, now if anyone believes in him, you will be saved. And it literally, before he even finishes the sermon, before he even finishes talking, it says that Cornelius and everybody that's there, it says all of a sudden that the Holy Spirit just comes upon them rapidly. And they start to speak in tongues, which means that they were probably speaking lots of different languages all of a sudden that they didn't know before. And this is exactly what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And so now, Peter and all of the men that came with Peter, they're surprised. They're saying, surely they have received the same Spirit as us. What keeps us from baptizing them? So they had already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they then go and get water baptized. So they believed when they heard the message, they get the Spirit, and then they all go and they get baptized. And then from there it says Peter stayed with them for a few days. So with all of this fun, crazy stuff going on, what can we take away from the message? Well, the first thing that I really want to draw your attention to is I think that we see that God is found by those who seek. God is found by those who seek Him. And now, there's some that maybe be aware of this movement that has become more popular, especially in the West, known as the seeker-sensitive church movement, right? Where you have a church and they say, we're seeker-sensitive. And what that means really can vary depending on the church. But essentially what it means is they believe that there are people out in the world that are seeking God and that they want to have a way or build a bridge to help those people come and find God in their churches. And as I think about the seeker-sensitive movement, and I'm sure people have different variety of views on the movement itself, I think there are pros and cons to this movement. The first thing I think, the con or the negative side of this, is oftentimes churches that will identify themselves as a seeker-sensitive church, oftentimes they lack substance. And they usually try to go with convention or culture just to attract people. And many times that you can lead them to compromising on the truth. Because what they start to do is when they say they're seeker-sensitive, really what it means is they want to fill the pews. They're all about getting people in the church, and we don't want to lose anybody, we don't want to offend anybody. And that's a real negative for the gospel. Because the gospel, what did we hear earlier in communion? It's calling you to take up your cross. Yes, Jesus died for you, but you were also called to give your life to Him. So you have to trust in Him. You have to give your life in commitment to Him. And so that's a message that not everybody wants to hear. They don't want to hear they're a sinner. They don't want to hear that they're called to repent, mean get rid of your sin and trust in Christ. So people don't always like to hear that message. And sometimes one of the negatives of this movement is sometimes there are churches that are trying to connect with the seeker and they fail to preach the gospel. And that's a real problem for this movement. However, I do want to say this. There are, I think, some positives, and in one sense, I would even say this church is seeker-sensitive in this light. And what I would say is, when we look at the approach that Paul takes to evangelism, think about the Apostle Paul. I know we're switching Peter to Paul again just for a second, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, listen to how he approaches evangelism, how to reach those who are lost. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law, law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become, here it is, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." So what the Apostle Paul is showing is that there's not just one way to do evangelism. There's not just one way to do church. There's not just one way to do missions. Rather, as long as you keep the contents, the substance of the truth of the gospel centered, and then you do everything you can to eliminate any other barriers when it comes to culture or ethnicity or personality type. If you can eliminate those other exterior barriers, you actually can promote the receiving of the gospel. So in one sense, I would say, yes, as a church, we want to make sure that we eliminate barriers. We want to eliminate distractions so when people come into the church, they can actually experience and know God. Right? We want to make it available. We want to make it easy. Because here's the thing, if we say, no, we just preach the Bible and that's it. Well, the thing is, if we say that's it, and we don't think about any other things about how we can get people to the Bible, or if I just said, well, I'm not going to give any analogies. I'm just going to read Scripture for an hour. Right? I could do that. But the thing is, there's more to it. That people are complex. And yes, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. But sometimes people don't hear the gospel in isolation. There are so many other factors going on. And so when we come and bring people to church, we want to make sure that we are not keeping them from hearing and experiencing God. Now, one other thing I'll say about this is there might be some of you that have in the back of your mind this verse that says, well, wait, none seek God. There is none who seek God. Romans 3, verse 10 to 12, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So you hear this and it's like, hey, everybody's a sinner. There's nobody righteous. Nobody is seeking after God. So why would we ever try to organize our church in a way that will help the seekers come to meet God? Because no one is seeking Him, right? You might think of that, and maybe somebody's wrestling with that. And I know there's certain denominations that really emphasize that point. Hey, nobody seeks God, so seeker sensitive, that throw that out of the church. However, I think it's important that we say this phrase, no one seeks after God apart from His grace. It's true. Without God in His Spirit drawing us, without Him giving us revelation through creation that declares His glory, without Him giving us a conscience and Him convicting us, or maybe without us hearing God's word being preached or proclaimed, or having witnesses going out and living lives that testify of Christ, that's true. None of us would come to Him. However, God is working on the hearts of men. John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that is what's going on here, is there are people who would have never sought God apart from Him, but because God is drawing us to Him, He's wooing us with His grace and His love and His mercy and kindness, there are people that start to respond positively. And that's actually what we start to see in this text with Cornelius. This is a man who was not saved, but it says that he was doing things, he was pursuing God, right? Verse 2, I just want to read this again. Look how this describes a non-Christian, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. This is a non-Christian man who has been hearing about the Jewish God. God has been wooing him, drawing him to himself, showing himself one step at a time. And he's been responding positively to it. And he now starts to seek God. And it says he's praying to him daily. He fears him. That means he gives him honor. He gives him reverence. And what we're seeing because of that is that he starts to actually find God. He is finding God because he was seeking God. And that's what we see in verses 3 to 4, where God gives him a messenger to set up the whole thing, where there's this meeting with him and Peter and the gospel is preached, and then they experience the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down. So we see because he sought God, he found God. And this then I think is why we see scriptures like Jeremiah 29:13, where it says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, this isn't to everyone that's already saved. This is to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, who many of them were not in a relationship with God. But what he's saying, he says, if you seek after the one true God who you are aware of, if you seek after him with all your heart, wholeheartedly, you can find him. You can experience him. You can actually know the one true God. Likewise, Isaiah 55:6-7, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And now who is this to? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now this is written to the wicked. And he says, the wicked seek God. See, that's God using his grace, drawing people, saying, hey, God is the one who seeks and saves that which was lost. He is calling us to himself. And if we respond and we start to seek him, you will really find him. So maybe that's somebody in this room right now. I don't know. Maybe it's even you as a Christian, and you're saying, I believe and I trust in Christ, but I haven't been really deeply connected with God lately. The promise time and time again, seek the Lord. Seek God and you will find him. For those who are distant lands that maybe haven't heard the gospel yet, if they are seeking, if they are responding to God's grace, He will give them a way for them to find him, whether it's through a vision, through a dream, or through a missionary. God will find a way for you to meet him. It says in Acts 17, which we'll get to later in this book, he's not far from any one of us. If you want to experience God, he will make it possible. Seek after God. Pray to God continuously, and he will make a way to be found. So that's the first thing I think we see, is God is found by those who seek. The next thing I think we see is that the purpose of revelation is relationship. The purpose of revelation, what that means is when God reveals something, right? When God gives us truth, or when God gives us his word, or when God gives us a vision, or anything of that sort, the purpose of revelation is primarily about relationship. See, I think sometimes when we read these Bible stories, or, you know, maybe even if we were one of these people in the story, sometimes we're just thinking like, well, what is the purpose of this? Like, was this God just trying to show how cool he is, right? But the thing is, we have to remember, when we see miracles, or when we receive revelation, or when we have God's word, it's not just so we can be entertained. It's not just so that we can have all of this cool theology in our minds and say, yeah, this is cool, I know a lot of stuff about God. Rather, what it is, it's for us to put it into practice. God gives us revelation for a reason, for a purpose. In Ephesians 1:17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So what he's doing is, when he gives us revelation, it's really revealing something about him, so that we can actually get to know him more. So revelation is God saying, I want to relate to you. I want you to be in a relationship with me. That's what the gospel is. Him dying on the cross, rising from the dead, so that we can be born again into a new relationship with God, right? So that we, as the church, can be the bride of Christ. It's about relationship. Likewise, when Jesus is asked about what is the greatest commandment, many of us probably know this. What is it to love God and to love others? But then what he says at the end, he tags on, he says, all of the commandments of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So what does that mean? All of God's revelation, the law, which is scripture, the prophets who spoke and also wrote God's word, all of that revelation, it all hangs on two things: to love God and to love others. So what is that? It's relationship. When God gives us revelation, it's so that we can love others and we can love God. We can relate better to people. See, if you're just learning a lot of theology, learning the Bible just so you can be really smart, but you're not actually applying it practically to start to love others and to love God, you're missing the whole point of Scripture. You're missing the whole point about what it means to receive God's revelation. When God gives you revelation, it's so that you can love, so you can serve, so you can be in relationship with God and man. And what's so interesting in verse 17 is that's what Peter was struggling with. See, Peter was already a Christian, but he needed another conversion here. Not a spiritual, you know, be saved conversion, but a figuring out who he is and who is he relationship to humanity. Because here's the thing, he was seeing this vision, and he was all focused on the animals and saying, I'm not supposed to eat these. I'm not supposed to eat these. But what we find in 27 to 29 of this chapter is that Peter's vision was not primarily about food or animals. It was primarily about people. Let me read you verses 27 to 29. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent, for I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? See, as Peter had been receiving that vision three different times, he's been praying, thinking about it the entire time they've been traveling, and then he gets to Cornelius, and what he finally realizes is, it's not about animals. Sure, there is that practical takeaway that God has made food for us to eat. We can eat it now, we're not going to be unclean, unclean. But what he's showing is that it's all about these people that God's been surrounding him with. All of these are Gentiles, people that are not Jewish Christians. And he says, I'm not to call these people that I'm around right now common. or unclean. I'm not supposed to look down upon them and think that I am superior because I'm a part of God's chosen nation, Israel. So that's what he's actually starting to wrestle with. So God is teaching Peter to look at others the way that he sees them. Do you look at others the way that God sees them? That's what Scripture, that's what Revelation's about. It's all about you learning to look at God and to look at others the way that God sees them. Because God was revealing Peter had prejudice towards the Gentiles. You know, it's so interesting with Peter too. He's getting so shocked by this revelation, right? And as he's thinking through this and he's saying, surely they actually are receiving the same spirit and God has come to show me that you're not common or unclean. But earlier in Pentecost, what does he say about the gospel and the promise of the Holy Spirit? He says it's for you and your descendants and for everyone who is afar off. Who is everyone that is afar off? The Gentiles. In John 3, says God so loved the world. Peter walked with Jesus all the time, and he even saw him heal some different Gentiles. A centurion was even blessed by Jesus while walking on the earth. See, Peter has already seen and heard all of this, but he's just not applying it to his life. Are you that person that maybe has been hearing a lot about God? You hear a lot about the Word of God, but you're not applying it. You need to start learning, and true understanding comes through our application in life. And so that's what's going on here. Peter is learning that both the Jew and the Gentile before God are unclean. Jew, Gentile, no matter who you are, we're all sinners in front of God. But the good news is that God came to make everybody clean. No one's going to be common or unclean in the presence of God. And that's what we see finally in the final point today, which is this. It says, God shows no partiality. Verses 34 to 35, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That is the good news of the gospel. God doesn't have favorites. God doesn't just pick those who he likes the most in a certain ethnic camp. Those who are the smartest, those who are the best looking, those who are the most athletic, those who are the best at a specific talent. He doesn't pick you based on that. He shows you his love because he just loves you, just because he's good. God shows no favoritism. He's not like us. See, many of us, we know, right? We have favorites in all different categories of life. People, activities, colors, sports, movies, TV shows. We have favorites. But God isn't like that because he is infinitely good. He is infinitely loving. So he doesn't limit his goodness or love ever. It's always completely offered to the world. So God, he doesn't have to pick who his favorite children are. You know, there's always that kid that's always like, well, I know who the favorite is. It's never going to be that with God. You want to know why? Because every single child of God looks to the cross and sees, God gave me Jesus. No one has to question, does God love me? Or do I have to do something for God to like me more than my brother or sister in Christ? No, the offer is God loves you. No partiality, no favoritism. God is the creator of all and he is the savior for all. And as we see what Peter said is he accepts every nation, tongue, and tribe on the earth. And in 44 to 46, that's why we see it being evidenced, where they get the very same spirit. Now, this is great for us. This is why Gentile Pentecost is so cool for us, because I don't think anyone here that I know of comes from an ethnic Jewish background. So what this means is because of what happens at Cornelius' house, you can have the Holy Spirit. You as a Christian can be born again. You can be in the kingdom of God. You can be adopted as a child of God. You have the heavenly spiritual blessings that we see in Ephesians 1:3, where it says, if you are in the Spirit, if you are in Christ, you have every single spiritual blessing. You have everything that Christ has. It's offered to you in the heavenly places, it says. So if you're a Christian, guess what? No partiality, no favoritism. You get the entire thing because you get God. That's the ultimate joy, ultimate goal of life is to get know God. So God loves you so much, God loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. Can you just imagine how amazing that is? When Peter is saying God shows no partiality, he's saying, I love you just as much as my one only begotten son. That's how much God loves you. That's what's happening at Pentecost. God's saying, I'm not picking and choosing. I love the world. And so that is why Peter is coming to this conclusion and saying, Lord, they're not uncommon. Or they're not common. They're not unclean. And that's the message for you. Don't ever think of somebody else and don't ever think of yourself as common or unclean ever again. In Christ, you are redeemed. In Christ, you are forgiven. In Christ, you are sanctified. In Christ, you are righteous. You are holy. You are a part of God's kingdom and family. We are a part of God's family. We are the bride of Christ. And that is the reality that we see in this chapter. So we see God is found by those who seek Him. We see that the purpose of Revelation is for us to relate to God and to others. And finally, we see God shows no partiality. His love is for everyone, anyone that wants to be accepted by Him. God says, come. Let us pray. Father, we come to You. We are so grateful, Lord, for this message. We are thankful for this event in history, Lord, where You poured out Your Spirit to the Gentiles, to Romans, Lord, who Peter even struggled with giving grace and love to. But we are reminded to escape our prejudice, Lord, but to share the love of Christ, the gospel message to the world. And that we would not be a barrier or a stumbling block for those who are seeking and responding to Your drawing and Your grace. But that we would love and serve and relate, share the gospel, Lord. And that we would find You, experience You, know You, and ultimately always remember that You have no favorites. You show no partiality. Your love is for us, and it is full. And in that love, we find true meaning, purpose, and peace. We love You. We thank You for all that You do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.